So we've got one more session, one more section of chapter 19 to deal with before we get to chapter 20. And we're at the section verses 18 to 24. And this section has a lot in common with the section that's gone before. In the previous section, we read how Saul, I quote, sent messengers. Does so again. In the previous section, when his messengers failed him, he felt it necessary to resort to a little do-it-yourself with no more success. And he'll have no more success in this section either when he feels constrained to do himself what others seem incapable of doing for him. Verse 18 then, 1 Samuel 19, verse 18. David fled and escaped, came to Samuel to Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. Interesting in a way, he did not make for Bethlehem. It wasn't just at his home, but at this point his family was still there. But I guess he felt that Bethlehem wouldn't afford him any more protection than Samuel himself had at an earlier juncture expected Bethlehem to offer him. You remember the time when he used the heifer as his guise on the Lord's instructions for going there to protect him from Saul. There would be no guise for David, so Bethlehem presumably was not an option. Apart from which, it was a case, I suppose, perfectly natural for David to make for God's prophet. Samuel had anointed David in the first place. In a sense, it was all Samuel's fault, all this had happened. And who better, therefore, to counsel him, to help him, guide him as to what he should do with all recent developments. And it was therefore to Samuel for asylum and to find some safety and refuge from Saul. So he fled to Samuel. Samuel's base at Ramah was only an hour or so from Saul's headquarters at Gibeah. He and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. The word Naoth comes from a root word which means habitations or residences. Now, it's possible it's a reference to Samuel's own home. For all I can prove, his own home was actually called Naoth. It may have been the name on the door. But the fact that Samuel went with David to Naoth suggests that it wasn't actually his own personal dwelling. But it was in Ramah, where Samuel lived. I can't vouch for the accuracy of it. I wouldn't have a go with this stuff. But the Jewish Targum paraphrases the section. I quote, "He and Samuel went and dwelt in the house of doctrine." Now, if there's any grounds for that at all, then Naoth, this house of doctrine or instruction, was in all likelihood a compound of dwellings in Ramah. So it's in Ramah, but it's a Naoth in Ramah, where Samuel's school of prophets resided or lived. We know that there were schools of prophets who lived in compounds just like that, certainly a bit later. You remember Elisha's experience in 2 Kings 6, where the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "The place we dwell is too strong, too narrow. Let's go unto Jordan, take a beam, make place there that we may dwell," and he said, "Go." So my theory is that Naoth is a kind of, not exactly a camp horizon, but very similar, a compound in Ramah, but other than Samuel's own home. Verses 19 to 21, it was told Saul, we're going to come back to this with a big emphasis in another session, it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David Naoth in Ramah, Saul sent messengers to take David." No one needed to tell Saul why he'd headed for Ramah. Everyone knew if you were going to Ramah, then you were going to Samuel. It was Samuel's hometown. It was the base from which he had, in earlier, younger days, conducted his circuit around the major towns of the area. And it was the place to which Samuel had headed, and Saul knew it, when they parted for the last time in chapter 15. And anyway, my text tells me that Saul knew that Samuel was at Ramah at that time. Verse 22, he went also to Ramah and asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" He wasn't asking somewhere else in the country. He'd got to Ramah, and then at the well, he wanted to know where in Ramah he would find them. But although Saul does not need to be told, he is well aware where David has headed to Samuel, he is not prepared to grant David sanctuary in Samuel's presence. He is not prepared to let David stay there unassaulted, uninterrupted. I conclude from that Saul does not have sufficient regard, respect for Samuel and even his prophetic office, or even, and who better to know it, the God that Samuel so faithfully served. That would not stop Saul. It stands in contrast, if we'd read through the book so far, it stands in marked contrast to the respect shown by even the Philistines for places like this. Back in chapter 10, there was a Philistine garrison who would not interfere with the activities of the companies of Israel's prophets. Samuel told Saul, I'm in chapter 10, verse 5, "After that, it shall come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. It shall come to pass, when thou come thither to the city, thou shalt meet a company of coming down from the high place with salty tablets, pipes before them, and they shall prophesy." Even the Philistines wouldn't interfere with them. Saul would. Verse 20, "When they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul." God is working still. And now chooses to deliver David, not by means of some human instrument, as recently through Jonathan and Michael, but rather this time by intervening directly by his Spirit, and by his Spirit in power. The text actually puts the expression "on the messengers of Saul" at a place of emphasis in the section, in the verse, in the sentence, as a way, the Hebrew text now, of emphasizing the totally unexpected effect upon these messengers. It was almost a sort of wow, upon the messengers of Saul. They also prophesied. What's it mean? I don't know for sure. I will sort of take you through my thinking. I note that on occasions, prophesying in the Old Testament focused not on communicating messages from God for the present or the future, but upon praising God, probably through some form of ecstatic utterance and song, under the inspiration and influence of this Spirit of God, and accompanied by the playing of musical instruments. Now, that might sound an outrageous thing to say, so now I'm going to quote you some words from 1 Chronicles 25. Some of you might have jumped there, but 1 Chronicles 25 kicks off. "David and the captains of the host separated some to the service of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps and psalteries and cymbals to give thanks and to praise the Lord." You got the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. They headed up the great Levitical clans of Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And these were the singers. They were, I quote, instructed in the songs of the Lord. And their singing was a particular form or variety of prophesying. And it was, I'm quoting, a prophesying with harps. Now, as I understand that, it means that the prophesying was in song accompanied by the playing of the harps, rather than that they were prophesying on the harps. I don't interpret it. The text doesn't say this. You interpret it the other way, that's fine. I interpret it myself as the musical instruments accompanied the prophetic singing rather than the other way around. And I do pick up the fact that Heman, who's the grandson of Samuel, Heman, in 1 Chronicles 25, is described as the king's seer, prophet if you like, in the words of God. But Heman's gifting was in singing. He was not a prophet in the normal sense of the word. We might think of Saul's earlier experience. I've already touched on back in chapter 10. Samuel informed him, "Thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery, tabret, pipe, and harp before them, and they shall prophesy." And in fact, the passage goes on to say, when they came to the hill, a company of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. On that occasion, as here, it seems that the prophesying was not only accompanied, maybe even fostered by the music, but it was a group activity. There was a group of prophets who prophesied, and in a manner, under the Spirit, was almost contagious. Because that's what happened in chapter 10. Saul got caught up in the sweep of this, and so too do the messengers here. There are 1,000 unanswered questions. I'm aware of that. But needless to say, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's messengers as the Lord's chosen means to protect David from their errand and the malice of Saul. So the Spirit's power is exerted here effectively to disarm those who have come with a mission, verse 20, to take David. Saul doesn't give in easily, so he sent messengers and so on. And then you read, Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Three separate companies sent on a stated mission of capturing God's servant David. Interestingly, in some ways, history would repeat itself 170 years further down the track, when another king, Ahaziah of Israel, sent three companies to capture God's servant by name Elijah. Now, on that later occasion, things were a bit more lively, because God's prophet caused fire to come down from heaven and consume the first two of Ahaziah's three companies. Here in my passage, Samuel does not need, he may not even have wished or been able for all I know, but he does not need to call down fire from heaven to deal with any of the companies sent by Saul. The Lord's doing it well on his own. He intervenes by his Spirit and deals with them directly. He simply overpowered them by sending forth his Spirit in power to deprive the three groups of messengers of their power. They had come to lay hold on David, but it was God who laid hold on them. Saul does not give in. Verse 22. It's a feature of his life, as we were saying in the last session. He will not give in. Then went he also to Ramah. He's painfully slow at getting the message, this man. And I guess he's muttering to himself as he had in the earlier section. You want a job done properly, then you've got to do it yourself. And so he sets off himself to Rama. I notice again that, looking at the text closely, the verbal links that the Spirit of God has put here, you note that threefold "they also," which punctuates verses 20 to 21. They also prophesied. Saul sent other messengers. They also prophesied. Saul sent messengers a third time. They also prophesied. The "they also's" become now, in verses 22 to 24, a threefold "he also." Then went he also to Rama. He also stripped off his garments. He also prophesied before Samuel. There's a symmetry to the structure here, which probably is not accident. Verse 23, "The Spirit of God was upon him also. He went on and prophesied until he came to Rama." As far as I know, Rama here was the only place, this was the only time when Samuel, Saul, and David ever met together. The three men met together. But far more important than that, there was another present with them, infinitely greater than all three, and who, though unseen, manifested his power in a most remarkable manner. You might say, why is it remarkable? You just told us that these other characters had experienced it. This time, it's remarkable to me, because the Spirit of God doesn't come on the messengers, but on Saul himself, and is remarkable, because although the Spirit of God has come on Saul on previous occasions, all those experiences ceased after the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. One of the landmarks of the book in chapter 16, verse 14. He has not experienced the Spirit of God from that day, but on this one last occasion, the Spirit of God again comes upon him, but now to overpower him. He was struck down by God's all-subduing Spirit in a striking manner, similar to that of his messengers. It appears, from just the wording of the last section, that he was thrown into some kind of ecstatic trance. Seems, lying there all day, all night, prostrate, altogether helpless at Samuel's feet, affording David ample time to escape. We may have questions with that. The Lord had no problem with it. It was not a theological difficulty to the God of heaven who wanted David out of this intact. The Spirit of God was upon him and he prophesied. Now we noted, maybe you noted, back in chapter 10 when I was quoting, more or less identical words used of Saul before. The Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied. That's chapter 10 and verse 10. On both occasions, a company of prophets had been present. And on both occasions, the popular response was to say, is Saul also among the prophets? In our introduction to this series, we noted a whole set of occasions where you've got double narrative through this part of Samuel. Seemingly, this expression, is Saul also among the prophets, had become something of a proverbial saying in Israel. The point I'm making is the Spirit of God is wanting to draw your attention to chapter 10 and to this section at the end of chapter 19 for you to link in your head the first and last time that the Spirit of God came on Saul draws our attention to the striking contrast in the contexts. The first occasion, chapter 10, is associated with this man's ascent from obscurity to kingship. The last marks a key stage in his descent from his kingship into madness and finally death. The Spirit of God is joining their bookends, if you like. Now, it's possible may be even likely that Saul himself looked back later on this experience here in chapter 19 and spotted the obvious connection with what had happened back in chapter 10 and recognized in this, recognized it as a reminder of that former occasion when God's Spirit had come upon him, then to fit and equip him for his high office of king, and to remind him that in that office he had so conspicuously failed, and which he had now forfeit by his refusal to obey the word of God. In other words, what I'm saying is it's probably not coincidence. These parallels we've noted in the text between chapter 10 and 19 were loaded. Messages to Saul. Don't forget where all this began. You blew it. Verse 24. He stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, lay down naked all that day and all that night. One of the great texts with which we're all familiar comes from Psalm 76. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Now God had made Saul's wrath against David, which had moved him to offer Michal to David in marriage in the first place, to praise him. He'd exalted his own sovereign, overruling providence by using that selfsame Michal to save David from Saul's murderous scheme. He'd made the wrath of man to praise him, and now the remainder of Saul's wrath God will restrain. And Saul found to his cost that God's limitless power is also a limiting power, a restraining, constraining power. Now, interestingly, the word translated lay down here is the same translated in the King James Version, fell, at the end of chapter 17. Remember that mountain of bronze? The stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon the earth. In other words, what the Spirit's doing in chapter 17 and 19 is telling you is that in his life, David saw two big men bite the dust. But this time he doesn't need to propel a stone to bring it about. It is the irresistible power of God's Spirit which felled Saul. And there's yet another contrast you might like to note. That between the effect of the Spirit of God coming on Saul now and the effect of the Spirit of God coming on Saul back, not in chapter 10, but in chapter 11, the Nahash Ammonite section. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard, it says in verse 6 of chapter 11. Now in chapter 11, the Spirit of God came on him to empower him to perform a great exploit for God and for Israel, and in particular for the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who were forever grateful to him. But that's another story, comes out at the end of the book. In chapter 19, the Spirit of God comes on him to disempower him and to leave him altogether helpless and prostrate. These are not coincidences. You know, the Spirit of God is taking us through a structure and is preaching sermons to us through these contrasts. He stripped off his clothes also. The also alerting you to the fact that it had not been said that the three groups of messengers had done the same. He lay down naked. Now, the word naked doesn't necessarily, it doesn't necessarily mean that he lay down without any clothing at all. It probably signifies only that he disrobed himself, removed his outer garments, his royal robes, which declared his kingly status and position, and lay down in plain undergarments. But the very fact that he certainly stripped himself of his outer garments was itself loaded with significance. For Saul to put off his royal robes in the manner described here was effectively and symbolically for him to acknowledge that he was forfeiting his right to be Israel's king. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment he intended to do that. I'm just saying what it symbolically was crying out from the page. back in chapter 18, when Jonathan stripped himself, same word as here, of his priestly robe. He was symbolically renouncing the throne. We've covered that. When God's Spirit was saying, in effect, Saul, you are no longer my king. You are hereby stripped of your royal glory. That Saul's disrobing, I think, symbolized the loss of his royal dignity as well as of his personal dignity. But Saul stripping himself suggests one further connection. Because from Ramah, Saul moves on and forward to keep his appointment with death. Samuel's told him, it's all over. To keep his appointment, his tragic end at the hand of the Philistines in chapter 31. You know what I'm going? When he will be stripped of his garments for one last time. When the Philistines came to strip, same the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Gilboa, and they stripped off, same word again, his armor. Is it therefore fanciful for Malcolm to see his lying, I imagine him lying stripped here, to see his lying stripped later on Gilboa, prefigured by his lying stripped at Ramah? There are profound messages being preached to Saul here in chapter 19. All that day and all that night, God kept him on the ground, giving David ample time to escape. You do not need images in beds or teraphim to do it. The irresistible power of God's Spirit comes on Saul at Ramah. It's going to give David the one chance he wanted in the world to see Jonathan again. How can you venture into Gibeah if Saul is there? You can't, but Saul won't, because God's got him locked on the ground. And this irresistible power of God's Spirit which came on Saul at Ramah should have told him, if he'd only had the ears to hear, not only that in fighting against David he was fighting against God, but that, as he suspected, he had absolutely no prospect of winning such a fight. His most determined efforts, he's going to do it himself, were doomed to failure. Saul needed to learn that a man can pit his wits against omniscience if he must. He can bash his head against omnipotence if he must. But heaven just laughs at such stupidity. And that's why, as we said before, you can hear David singing in Psalm 59, Thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Well, it was in this very psalm, wasn't it, 59, that he prayed, Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Let them know that God ruleth. And it's thrilling to note the variety of ways, natural and in a sense supernatural, in which in our chapter God has answered such prayers. We picked up a loyal friend in verse 2 to 6 and his ministry of reconciliation. We've got a direct got a loving wife in verses 11 to 17, and we've now met the irresistible power of God's Spirit. El Shaddai's shadow was well and truly over David from verse 1 to 24. And little life I don't share David's dramatic, checkered experiences, but I don't need to. It's enough for me to know that David's God is my God as well. And when it comes, when everything might, and it hasn't, but if everything converged against me, as it was now converging against David, and when I do get cast down, and I do, and feel tempted to say that everything is just hopeless, then I can take heart from that confident assertion of David in his psalm, which is the text for me for the whole chapter, God rules because he most certainly does. Takes us to chapter 20 then. Right, so you forget chapter 19 now. We drop into 20 and we will read the passage together. You do just hold in your head, don't you, that Saul is at the moment lying helpless at Naoth. You would never have ventured back into his court otherwise. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity? What is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life?" He said to him, "God forbid. Thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. Why should my father hide this thing from me?" It's not so. David sware moreover and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes, and he saith, let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Then said Jonathan unto David, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field to the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, it is well. Thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be an iniquity in me iniquity, slay me thyself. For why shouldst thou bring me to thy father?" Jonathan said, "Far be it from thee. If I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee?" Then said David to Jonathan, "Who shall tell me? What if thy father answer thee roughly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come, let's go out into the field." They went out both of them into the field, and Jonathan said to David, Well, you'll have to excuse me as I put something into the text, really, because it's a bit frightening as it stands. Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded my father about tomorrow, any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send it not unto thee, and show it thee, the Lord do so, and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee, and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one, from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon. Thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty. When thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly and come to the place where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and shalt remain by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. Behold, I will send a lad, saying, Go, find out the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, Behold, the arrows are on this side of thee, take them, then come thou, for there is peace to thee, no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus to the young man, Behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord has sent thee away. But as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever. So David hid himself in the field. When the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. King sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, Something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he's not clean. Came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. Saul said to Jonathan his son, Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meet, neither yesterday nor today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, Let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he has commanded me to be there. Now, if I have found favor in thine eyes, let me get away, I pray thee, and see my brethren. Therefore he cometh not unto the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion and to the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die. Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. Wherefore Jonathan knew that he was determined of his father to slay David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. It came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David and a little lad with him. He said to the lad, Run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, Is not the arrow beyond thee? And Jonathan cried after the lad, Make speed, haste, stay not. Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows, came to his master. But the lad knew not anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Jonathan gave his artillery to the lad and said to him, Go, carry them to the city. As soon as the lad was gone, David rose out of the place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, bowed himself 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, Go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed for ever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. We might feel that 1 Samuel 20 is a rather strange chapter in the history, in that the central character is Jonathan. rather than either David or Saul, whose intertwined histories occupy all other chapters between chapter 16 and the end of the book. Indeed, apart from this chapter, Jonathan puts only brief appearances in from the time that David first, since the time that David first entered on the stage in chapter 16. And we might wonder why the Spirit of God has devoted such an enormous amount of space to the devising and executing of a plan once and for all whether why Saul was determined to kill David. But that actually is the point. As I understand it, the point is not only that Jonathan needs to be persuaded that his father was determined, David needs to know the reason for this. David needs to know that there was now no way he could return to Saul's court. There was no way he could remain in Saul's court. There was no way he would ever be accepted back in Saul's court. That is, this chapter marks a very clear and big boundary in David's life. Because the events of this chapter convince not only Jonathan, but more important, David, that Saul had in reality made up his mind to kill him, apart from the temporary visitations of the spirit of distress, and that he had done this because David posed in his head a very real threat to his kingdom and his dynasty. And at the outset of the chapter, David is genuinely perplexed. He asks Jonathan to explain to him why Saul is out to kill him because he honestly doesn't know. Now, please, you must understand this. It's the why is the big thing in David's life. Why? But Jonathan doesn't know. Indeed, Jonathan isn't even willing to accept that Saul does intend to kill him. Now, we are privileged people. We've been watching all these scenes unfold, and we've been able to listen in to Saul's private thoughts at all times. We know what's going through his head. I will smite David to the wall. I will give it to him that the hand of the Philistines might be upon him, that she might be a snare to him. And the Spirit of God has just lifted the veil and said, this is what is making this man tick. Couldn't do that. David wasn't in the position to do that. They're not in on the know. You are, they're not. All right, Jonathan knew at the beginning of chapter 19 that at one stage Saul wanted David dead. But there's no suggestion back there that Jonathan ever guessed why, nor was it an issue for Jonathan. All he did, of course, was reconcile the two. That was the issue for Jonathan. Doesn't probe what Saul's thinking is. I think it's likely that he attributed his father's murderous intentions on occasions to visits of the spirit of distress. We met them in chapter 16 and in chapter 18, and indeed in chapter 18, linked directly by God with an attempt by Saul on David's life. I think that's how Jonathan's thinking. Now, Jonathan is under no illusion. He knows that David is destined to follow Saul as the next king of Israel. He's not stupid. And the day would come when, as we've read, God would cut off all David's enemies. He believes that. And we've seen that David's future role as king of Israel was no problem to him. He happily gave his royal robe and weaponry to David, and in so doing, gladly and symbolically renounced his own as crown prince to the kingdom in favor of David. That's not a problem to Saul, to Jonathan. It's not until Jonathan got it straight from Saul's own mouth that Jonathan came to see how his father perceived the prospect of David's becoming next king. That it was just this which provided Saul with his motivation to murder. As long as the son of Jesse liveth, thou shalt not be established by thy kingdom, wherefore he shall surely die. And at that point, Jonathan knew not only that it was determined of Saul to kill David, but why. And the chapter, which I won't go into in detail now on this point, you get repeated emphasis right through the chapter on who knows and who doesn't know certain matters and certain things. It's all on the disc. It seems unlikely to me that Saul had ever shared with Jonathan his own shameful secret that he had once been told by Samuel in the clearest of terms that his blatant disobedience to the word of God had lost him both the dynasty and his own kingship. I note, as I go back to those passages, which are from 13 and 15, respectively, that Samuel's declarations to Saul, both about the kingdom and his not continuing himself, being rejected as king, both of those had been made privately. I have no reason to believe he'd ever shared that information with Jonathan. But I've got no doubt that when you come to the end of the chapter, and David and Jonathan part, that Jonathan unloaded it all, told David everything he'd learned at the table. Please remember the whole incident arises out of David's questioning him about the driving force behind Saul's repeated attempts on his life. Now, Jonathan, and more to the point, David, knew the answer to David's questions. And in such circumstances, there was no going back to Saul's court, as had been possible in chapter 19, when Jonathan had spoken up on David's behalf and brought them back together again. David, therefore, knows they has no choice but to turn his back on Saul's court and, in the language of verse 42, to depart. But he went out with the knowledge, in the language of verse 22, that ultimately it was the Lord that had sent him away. So in summary, to me, the open declaration made by Saul in my chapter, verse 31, marked a major development in Saul, in David's life. That's why the chapter's important. That's why it's there. Let's have a look at a slide. The contents of my chapter stand in contrast to the contents of the previous chapter. At the beginning of chapter 19, Jonathan tells David of Saul's purpose to kill him. Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore hide thyself in the field." Now at the beginning of chapter 20, David tells Jonathan of Saul's purpose to kill him. David said before Jonathan, "What is my sin before thy father that he seeketh my life? Let me go that I may hide myself in the field." In chapter 19, Jonathan confronts Saul. Verse 5, "Wherefore then wilt thou slay David?" Successfully dissuades him. Saul hearkened to the voice of Jonathan, and as a result, Saul promises not to kill David. Chapter 20, Jonathan confronts Saul. "Wherefore shall he be slain?" Provokes his anger. And instead of Saul hearkening to the voice of Jonathan, chapter 19, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. As a result of which, Saul attempts not to kill David now, but to kill Jonathan. Fascinating, fascinating contrasts. Anyway, what about our chapter? The division. Well, the main division, as you can see, comes roughly halfway through, end of verse 23. The first bit, mainly concerned with the devising of the plan, and the second part with his execution. There are indicators in the chapter, as you can see, that that's where the division comes. So we've got four sections in the chapter. The first, verses 1 to 4, David puts Jonathan in the picture. David asks, "What have I done?" The third section, which kicks in at 24 and gets you to 34, Saul puts Jonathan in the picture. And it's Jonathan who's asking, What has he done? The second section, verses 5 to 23, these two good men formulate their plans and agree on the signal. And in the last section, which gets you from 35 to the end, they execute their plans and give the signal. Verse 1. David fled. While Saul is held securely under the influence and the control of the Spirit of God, David makes good his escape from Ramah. Taking advantage of the fact that Saul is now effectively out of action to venture back to the royal court, I guess, at Gibeah, to see, and more important, to cross-question Jonathan privately. The location of their meeting explains both the extreme precautions that they took when they went out into the field to work out the details of their plan and to agree the precise signal that was to be given, and also the proximity of Saul's eating place. Although David is fleeing, he is actually fleeing in the opposite direction to what you would have expected him to, the direction that you would have expected him to have fled. He has fled back right into enemy camp. And it is very clear that this man is reluctant to make that complete break with Saul and to become an outlaw unless absolutely compelled to do so. What have I done? What is mine iniquity? What is my sin before thy Father that he seeketh my life? Literally, that he keeps seeking my life. In the light of Saul's latest attempts to capture and kill him, which we've dealt with, David can no longer console himself with the belief that Saul's attempts on his life were attributable to temporary fits of anger and madness which came when he was in the grip of the spirit of distress. That theory just will not work anymore. And he does not understand why Saul persists in relentlessly seeking his life. Does he not love him? Had Saul, or David, somehow wronged Saul? Perhaps he failed in one of his duties. If only he can uncover his would-be killer's motive, then he might be able to do something to sort out the problem. Of course he knew he'd been anointed by Samuel. And he may well have known, as we speculated, the significance of that. But all that had been done in private. And he had done nothing, absolutely nothing, nor would he ever do anything to displace Saul as king. At all times, he has faithfully and very successfully served him. Nor to David would there have been any problem in reconciling his anointing with Saul being king. Saul was an old man, certainly upwards of 70 years of age. In due course, he would die. And at that point, then David would become king. He knew that Jonathan was more than content with that arrangement. So the question is, why must Saul kill him? Now, as we noted earlier, Saul at all times kept his thinking to himself. His fears, his suspicions had to this point remained a very close-kept secret. Even when he'd mentioned David's proposed murder to his senior officials at the beginning of the last chapter, he'd given no hint, he advanced no comment, according to the text, about why he wanted David out of the way. About 900 years before this, David's ancestor Jacob had asked very similar questions concerning Laban's pursuit of him. Jacob answered, said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me?" But Jacob was not asking genuine questions. He was very angrily protesting his innocence. David was genuinely asking. He doesn't know. Verse 2. "God forbid. Thou shalt not die." Jonathan doesn't attempt to answer the questions. He denies David's premise. It simply is not true that his father was seeking David's life. I don't think that Jonathan was being particularly naive. I know it is true that Saul had spoken to him and to others about his intention to do just that. But Jonathan had talked him out of it. Saul had promised him on solemn oath, David will not be slain. Now, it's likely, I guess, it was his sister anyway, that he was aware of Saul's subsequent attempt to kill David with his spear and through Michael's house. But again, you can attribute that, if you must, if you want to the temporary influence of this spirit of distress. It had certainly been the cause of Saul having a go with his spear previously. No question about that. And if he has heard about the more recent developments, if he'd heard about Naoth, what if somebody had come and told him, your dad is lying semi-naked on the floor, the Spirit of God's come on him, I guess Jonathan would have done somersaults. His father, the Spirit of God, a changed man. The Spirit of God left him a little earlier, chapter 16, come on him again, just at the beginning, when God gave him another heart. Maybe God's done it again. But either way, as a trusting son as well as a loyal friend, Jonathan, with characteristic generosity, refuses to accept that his father, in his more rational moments, would really intend to harm David. An apostle once said, love thinketh no evil. This man's going to take some convincing. God forbid. Better, far be it, may it never be. Interestingly, he's using the same interjection as the people of Israel had used back in chapter 14 when they sprang to his defense against Saul's murderous intentions toward him, his own son. Literally, never as the Lord liveth, there shall not one head of his head fall to the ground. Forget the context for now. Now Jonathan encourages David with the very same expression. But that he will show it me. Literally, that he will uncover my ear. He will do nothing without telling me privately. My father has no from me. But he was wrong. In this case, at least, although his father undoubtedly loved him greatly, his father was doing something which he did not and would not show him. But I have read of another son who once told the Jews, the father loveth the son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. Lord Jesus had just healed an infirm man at the pool of Bethesda, or Bethzatha, on a Sabbath day. He was persecuted by the Jews for doing it and for saying that God was his own father. And he responded, verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him, literally is constantly showing him, all things that himself doeth, and will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. At all times, my Lord was saying, the Father was showing the Son everything he was doing, by way of working out his great plan of salvation, and the performing of miracles such as the healing of that infirm soul was an integral part of that plan. The Father had absolutely no secret from the Son. The Father loved the Son so much that he was determined that all men should honor the Son as they honored him, and to that end, there was no prerogative which he did not share with him, including the raising and quickening of the dead, both physically and spiritually. That was a prerogative that was God's only. You might remember the occasion when the king of Syria took umbrage. No, the king of Israel took umbrage over the king of Syria sending Naaman with a letter telling him to heal him of his leprosy. Am I God? He said, to kill and to make alive. Jesus said the Father doesn't keep the prerogative of making alive to himself. He shares it with the Son and has committed all judgment to the Son. Nothing the Son did was independent of the Father, and the Lord was saying that the Son's activities or works were not just a reflection of the Father's activities, they were a complete reflection of them, because the Father always showed the Son all things that he himself was doing. When Jonathan claimed that his father would do nothing without showing him, Jonathan was wrong. He was in error. When Jesus claimed the Father would do nothing without showing him, he spoke the truth, which is why he padded it at the beginning. Verily, verily. Jonathan's father kept secret from him his purpose of taking life, namely that of David. The Lord says of his father, he had no secrets from him, including that of the giving of life to those that were dead. Why should my father hide this from me? David was able to explain why in verse 3. Thou shalt not die. Another fascinating echo from the event back in chapter 14. Saul answered, God do so and more also. Thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. It's a fascinating passage, Jackie, back in chapter 14. There are three very important principles that come out of that chapter that relate to man-made rules. And I want to do a detour for 1 minute or 2 minutes just to state some principles that come out of chapter 14 and man-made rules. It was all about a man-made rule there about eating, where Saul had placed a prohibition on any of his men eating food until his enemies, not the enemies of God, his enemies were defeated. No doubt it seemed a very useful, sensible thing at the time. Number one, you learn, non-biblical constraints and shackles very easily lead to extreme and totally non-biblical reactions later. If you haven't found that in life, you've not learned much yet. But if you start putting non-scriptural constraints on people, when they kick them over, they go straight across the line. And when reacting against man-made rules, they will infringe Scripture. Because that comes out of that passage as well, that great care must be taken to distinguish the man-made rules from what Scripture says. So you don't, when you make your changes, and I am not against change, when you make your changes, you do not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Israel ate blood and infringed God's law. And the third principle there, the keeping of man-made rules very easily becomes more important than people and the good of people. This poor man would have put his own son to death for failing to comply with a man-made rule. It's amazing. That's the word, brother. Amazing. But although Jonathan was wrong, he was wrong in his assessment of his father's true attitude to David, he remains to me a noble example. Matthew Poole described the example of those worthy minds who, until events prove them wrong, are least suspicious and most charitable in their opinions of others. You're back with Paul. Love thinketh no evil. Prove it. And until then, I give him the benefit of the doubt. Verse 3, we're going to need to finish in a moment. Thy father knoweth, I have found grace, I have found favor in thine eyes. Saul was shrewd enough to realize, as verse 29 confirms, that David had indeed found favor in Jonathan's eyes. As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a death between me and death. You can see, can't you, the contrast that David is making here between life and death.
Jonathan, the Lord lives. And Jonathan, you live, but I may well not. There are a lot of very strong oaths going through this chapter, but the one in verse 3 is particularly strong. Don't you find his anxiety a little disquieting, a little surprising? David, man, have you not witnessed, have you not just witnessed a whole series of remarkable, unmistakable interventions of God's providence on your behalf? What of God delivering you through this loyal friend, directed spear, loving wife, irresistible power of his spirit? What about all those confident assertions of faith we picked up from Psalm 59? Thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To thee my strength will I sing. God is my defense. Were they just words? No, they weren't just words. But this man is a man subject to like passions as we are. And the repeated attempts, the persistent attempts of Saul to kill him had thoroughly unnerved him. The bravest of men have their moments of anxiety and fear. I call Elijah to the witness stand. You read 1 Kings chapter 19. I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. It's about my friend, Mr. Bernard Osborne, or ex-friend anyway. He got me into this. We did a series on Elijah on Saturday nights in Cardiff. Bernard was given chapter 19. The brother who produced the card advertising the meeting wasn't particularly good at spelling. And Bernard's title for the night, Elijah Depressed in the Desert. He'd meant the brother tried to get away from the good King James wilderness and thought he put desert but couldn't spell very well. It lent itself to endless word plays, and we were talking for years about a man not to be trifled with and all things like that. Sorry, Bernard. Don't let him have a copy of the disc. David's courage and faith in God can't be questioned. I'm not just talking about Elah. I'm talking about lions and bears, his great military exploits. But now he's perplexed and he's anxious. There is but a step between me and death. Of course, in one sense, that's all. It's true of me as it was of him. Man knoweth not. Sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. You know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? A vapor appears at little time, vanishes. Yeah, that's true. That's not what his point is here. He's not saying we're all mortal. David's words are evidence that at this moment, I hesitate to say this, but I have to say it, that at this moment, he's looking only at his circumstances, and he has lost sight of the God who is over them. And as I say it, I'm going to add a word, and I mean it. Ouch. Because I've been there. For his part, David thought he was likely to face an early death. And for his part, Saul was determined that he would. And they were both wrong. Little did young David guess or suspect that it would be another 50 years or so when, 70 years of age, he would turn to his son and successor and say, I go the way of all the earth. Today, he would never have believed that possible. But God does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Praise him. We'll stop. I was, brethren, hoping to finish chapter 20 in this session. You will gather we have failed. We've only done 4 verses. My first session, I managed 5. Session open, please, for comments. Man?
Yeah, man and rules. Man, people, loyalty. That portion again.
All right. You needn't fear in one sense, because it's all there on the disc. But I'll go through it very quickly, all right? I was telling how that
we have an echo which takes us back into chapter 14. And there this is the bit where Saul, Jonathan's honey-eating bit. And I said there are three important principles that come out of that that relate to man-made rules. Number one, non-biblical, non-scriptural constraints and shackles easily lead to extreme and non-biblical reactions later. In other words, if we are going to impose on assemblies a host of rules and regulations that are not based on Scripture, cannot be defended on Scripture, and demand that people comply with them, the day will come when a generation will rise that will throw over the constraints and can very easily, in throwing over our rules, transgress Scripture itself. The second principle which flows from that is that when we do change, or even maybe we react against some of these man-made rules of the past, we have to be careful, desperately careful, to distinguish between the man-made rule and what Scripture does say. You do not throw out the baby with the bathwater, was the quote. Israel et blood, in which is the life, and they infringe God's law. So if we, for our own reasons, suppress a ministry of the ladies in the assembly, and people eventually react to that, and now start giving a lady a public role, they have missed the distinction between rules we were applying and the word of God, which says, let your women keep silent in the church. I use it only as an example that springs to mind. You have to be very careful. If you are going to load people with man-made rules, they can, when they react against those, go straight across and not realize, maybe not even want to know, that they're infringing Scripture. That was the second principle we got out of it. And then we said that the keeping of man-made rules can very easily slip into becoming more important than the good of people. And we cited Saul's willingness to put his own son to death just because he failed to keep a rule that wasn't in the Bible, his Bible. It was one he'd made up himself, but he'd kill him because he wouldn't keep it. Those three principles actually haven't come out of any book or commentary. They've come out of my life. They've come out of what I've seen in assembly. Right, sorry.
Thank you.
That's the answer.
Thank you, brother. Comment and question concerning the end of 19,
yes,
where Saul strips himself of his clothes. A great warning goes up in my life. Whether I know it or not, you said you didn't know whether he knew what he was doing or not. That whether I know what I'm doing or not, how loudly my actions speak. My mind goes to Mark chapter 14, and whether he knew it or not, how loudly the actions of the high priest spoke, where it says, and then he rent his clothes. Then ushering in the man of God, the great high priest then, the one, the earthly man, relinquishing himself, yeah, of his power and his authority and his office. And we find the same thing with Saul. And I wonder if you can think of any other examples of that taking place in Scripture.
No, offhand. I was grappling with whether it was Leviticus 21. To be honest, if you could read my mind, I was sort of filing through to say, is it Leviticus 21 that says the high priest is not supposed to rend his garment? Yeah. So, no, I can't. It's a very good point, though, and that's got to be registered. That I think that's an excellent parallel. It would have been nice, wouldn't it, if we could have found a prophet? We got a king, and we got a priest. You can't have everything.
Try to reduce this. I know we have, I think, unless we rearrange schedule, another open session tonight, if I'm not mistaken, or an open session tonight. Is that correct? No, we don't. This afternoon. Yeah. This afternoon.
We have an open session this afternoon, sir.
This afternoon,
but
thank
the,
you.
As the good gentleman sitting alongside you made clear this morning, I think you were still in bed, but when he made the open session's purpose is for you people,
right.
Gifted people.
I was here.
You know, so it's nothing to do with one sample, that's what I'm saying.
That's right.
So don't rely on that for your chance to...
No, but it may be used for that. We may continue in Samuel then at that point.
Yeah, you may.
Absolutely.
But as long as you underline the you. No, I'll be here, but please,
no,
I want a break.
You don't even have. You won't be here at that time, correct?
No, I'll be here.
Oh, you can be here, but I mean, you're welcome not to be here as well. It's just up to you. Right. Anyway,
what were you going to say?
Yeah. Now that I've muddied the water, I want to just speak to levels of application. Because I think it's important for all of us here to understand and enter into, and I lean a little bit towards, when I say all of us, some of the younger men as well, that there are levels of application when we get to any passage of Scripture, particularly historical narratives such as this. And so while we stress what the text says, we also have to think through why the writer put those things there. And I think you raised that when you said, why is there so much information now about Jonathan all of a sudden? And along that line, I want to think through something else that maybe, not to contradict what you said, but to just add something else that I see working through this with Saul. And it goes also to Fred's question earlier about why the Lord chose him when he knew he was going to turn out bad and so on, which is a very big question. Sovereignty, human responsibility, yes. Saul's, and I'm not going to go into all of that, except to say I do believe that there was something else working here. And I put it this way, that God put roadblocks in front of Saul. And those roadblocks were meant to give Saul the opportunity to change his course. And I, as I read the text, in chapter 13, Saul loses his dynasty.
Yep.
Your kingdom will not continue. Your sons will not follow you. You'll not have a hereditary monarchy. In chapter 15, he loses his monarchy.
Yep.
You will not be king. I take it in chapter 28, he loses his destiny. God will not speak to him anymore as he falls prostrate before the witch at Endor. But in between this time, God is still putting obstacles in his path. In other words, here comes his own son to plead with him and say, Father, what has David ever done? Here comes Michal, regardless of what we think about her lie, who shows her love for David. And ultimately, the Spirit of God himself forcing Saul to realize the position he's in.
Amen.
He strips himself. And he's forced to see he is not the true king. Which leads to should lead to the second thought in his mind. Who then is God's anointed? The Spirit of God coming upon him to show him he's not the Lord's anointed, but at the same time, forcing the conclusion, God has an anointed. Now, when we sort of think of the bigger picture with that, here comes Israel. Who is the Lord's anointed? And ultimately, the Spirit of God so powerfully manifesting himself in those early portions of the book of Acts, to point to who is the Lord's anointed. Their own history would give precedent for them to see that there were those like Jonathan who at great personal expense and cost stripped themselves of everything to embrace the true anointed of God. I mean, in their own history. I believe that First, politically, just from the purely political area of Israel's history, that they would have had to force themselves to look back on their history and see how it was that David was put on the throne. It could never be said by the historical record that he took that throne, that he forced himself to take that throne, or that he was not faithful to the house of Saul and to Jonathan and to Jonathan's descendants. Even at threat of his own life, if they examined their own history, because as you know, even as you go down through this, as we'll get into, Lord willing, if he doesn't come first, eventually, great question was around who was the Lord's anointed. Nabal will say, there's a whole lot of servants who've busted out and trying to be somebody. And here's another one. So there was a great question always around, but the record would show David's loyalty at that basic level. And I think at a greater level, we see these things come into play when the Messiah himself, the true Messiah, steps onto this planet. And the controversy would swirl about who is the Lord's anointed. So anyway, I throw that out because those Jews living in that first century particularly had to face that issue. The book of Hebrews will bring it out. The spoiling of your goods, the loss of all you have, to embrace the one who is the Lord's Messiah. And they'd have precedent for that at this level.
Can I, before you put the mic away,
yes,
Laddie,
yes, yeah.
It's a bit at the beginning that I wasn't too sure about. I see God, in your language, putting roadblocks in Saul's way because he's on a self-destruct route. He'll end a suicide. He'll have recourse to the demonic world. And that God as a person, Saul as a person, that God would give him every opportunity to be a better man. I have no problem with that. I would have a lot of problems, however, in believing that at this period, those roadblocks would have in any way opened the door for him to keep the kingdom.
I agree, and kingdom was gone.
Yeah, yeah, right, great.
Now, in his clouded mind, he may have somehow thought he could, no doubt about it, because Jonathan, what are you doing? It's yours.
Thank you for
God has said. No, the kingdom was gone.
Yep.
The dynasty was gone.
Yep.
But personally, and it is interesting in that vein, at what point these obstacles here are put in his path.
Yeah.
After the kingdom's gone. Yep. After you're no longer king. But there's still the man.
Yes. And he's sliding.
Yeah.
Thank you. No, that's great. Thank you.
On a little lighter note, just the three times you mentioned of the prophesying, that Saul prophesied by the Spirit, just a little outline sometimes to put things as a whole. The first time in chapter 10, when the Spirit came upon him and he prophesied, it confirmed his calling. And then when you get to chapter 18, the second time it came upon him, it confirmed his corruption, if you look at the context. And then in chapter 19, where we looked at the final time he prophesied with the Spirit upon him, it not only confirmed his corruption, it controlled his conduct for a way that David could escape. And so that's just interesting to notice how those things fit together. I'll just throw something out just to consider I don't have a conclusion on this, but as you mentioned, 1 Chronicles 25, you saw there the prophecy was even bigger, would include praising and accompanied with music and things like that. That the word prophecy is that big at times in the Word of God, just not foretelling the future. It is something to consider when you get to the New Testament assembly. And in chapter 14, where prophecy is central in what is happening in the assembly meeting, yet the women are to be silent. And then how would that, with isolating the women with music and their own singing, I'm not speaking of congregational singing, can that fall under prophecy? I only say that as a question to make the brothers think, not as a conclusion.
An awful lot we don't know, isn't it? When you come down,
we've got
our little boxes with prophesying in it, and God's message, and maybe it's a future, maybe it's the existing people. And then the Spirit of God puts verses in here and you say, that doesn't go in my box.
That's right.
Keeps us humble or modest, as somebody once said to me.
Just a simple observation.
This is a modest man, by the way. That's why I said it.
I appreciate that, brother. One of my gifts, you noted. Right. A simple observation. You had mentioned that David may have been caught up with the circumstances. All he saw was the circumstances when he looked. There's but a step between me and death and his relationship with Saul. But I would just put myself, if that were at all possible, in that particular situation and say to myself, if this was an enemy of God, lop off his head. There'd be no problem with it. Same thing with Goliath. He had no fear of Goliath, an enemy of God, you know. But here was the anointed of God, and the circumstance was beyond him. If he attacks me, do I attack him back? What do I do? There's a step between me and death because my hand won't be against God's anointed, and I won't do that. So almost as if this anointed of God says that he's going to kill me, so therefore, what am I to do in that? Just the simple observation that this was the anointed of God, therefore he had no recourse against Saul as he could see, a man would see looking at somebody who was pursuing him, his life.
Thank you.
I have a problem. Why did God allow the Philistines to kill Jonathan after what Jonathan done for David? To me, that doesn't make sense. Why did God allow the Philistines to kill David? Yeah. Did God know that Jonathan might turn against David if his father was killed? Can you give me some of your thinking on this, man?
Well, I can't really answer it, I'm afraid. I could guess that there could be situations developing in the future had Jonathan survived, which could have been quite destructive in Israel. We have to be very careful because we don't accuse anyone of anything. And I'm sure Jonathan, as a man, as an individual, would never have come in against David. You know, their covenant would have bound. But it would have been a nation where there were a lot of people who probably... David had enough problems down the road, as you know anyway, with the sort of Absalom sort of issues. You know, and it wasn't difficult to work up discord and schism and civil war. That was a danger that lurked. And maybe if Jonathan had lived, and maybe if Mephibosheth
had a more
prominent position, maybe there would have been Abners who would have wanted to exploit this. Maybe, I don't know. In the end, we just don't know. We've got loads of questions, haven't we? Why did God allow... At the natural level, Jonathan died because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. In the end, he was on Gilboa. And there were many, many men who died. His brothers died with him. Two brothers went down as well. So you can say, well, Jonathan died because of his father's folly. That's why he died. But... Why did God allow? It's a huge question. You know, in all different contexts, you know, whether you're in the Indian Ocean or whether you're in your Bible, you know, you've got massive questions. I remember reading C.H. Spurgeon was once put in a corner. Now, he was quite quite an extreme Calvinist in his way, Mr. Spurgeon, and people were pressing him on why God does this and why God does that and why he doesn't do something else. And Mr. Spurgeon said, "I'm sorry, I'm his servant, not his solicitor." You know, and there are questions we have not, we cannot answer. We cannot answer. Yes, yeah, I'm handy.
My comment had to do with the first part of Larry's comment about looking at the interaction here in Saul's life. Again, not contradicting the fact that the kingdom was gone for Saul. We understand that that was sealed. But in his life personally, the three obstacles put in his way, Jonathan, Michael, and then the Spirit of God himself, I notice they all have to do with an overnight experience. There seemed to be not only an overnight time period in order for David to be in safety, but perhaps also it was a mercy of God in giving Saul time, giving him time to think about what he's doing. And it reminded me of another time where something similar happened. This time not to David, but to David's greater son, when the Lord Jesus was here on earth. And in Luke 22, it brings out that the deal was made, and Judas promised and sought opportunity to betray him in the absence of the multitude. And it's immediately after this that the day of unleavened bread is there, the Passover must be killed, and the Lord says, "Go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And I would imagine if the Lord had given the address at that point, Judas would have taken that knowledge and run off and said, "He's going to be here at this time." But instead, the Lord, as you know, gives somewhat of a code. You go to the city, you'll find the man carrying a pitcher of water and so on. Follow him, frustrating the attempt of Judas. Not only because it wasn't quite time yet, but it would seem that it was a mercy of his to give him more time, and interestingly enough, somewhat of an overnight again, to consider what he's doing and give him that time where the Spirit of God now maybe isn't the one prominent in thwarting his effort. But this time, the Son of God is prominent in seemingly thwarting his effort and giving him that night to, I take it anyway, and it may be controversial, but the way I see it, that it was a mercy of his in giving him an opportunity to think about what he was doing.
So would you think that Judas then had no choice but to go to the upper room? Because otherwise, if he had not gone with the others, he would not have known the location. I know that it's Gethsemane that he brought them ultimately, but I assume that Judas had headed first for the upper room. And then, finding no one there, because he knew where Jesus often resorted with his disciples, put two and two together and headed for the garden. But if Judas had not gone with them and shared the first part of the upper room, he would not have known where Jesus was.
That's what I'm taking it as.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Maybe somebody else, I don't know.
Oh, sorry. Okay. It reminds me of an earlier situation that happened in a beautiful garden called the Garden of Eden, when that one solitary soul prohibition was violated by Adam and Eve, and the time in which Adam dwelt with God in the presence of God, now God comes calling, Adam, where are you? God knew where he was. He didn't have to call him. But it was the mercy of God for Adam to stop, repent, and to see where he had violated a wonderful God and to change his heart. We serve a mighty and a merciful God, I'll tell you that.
I find it a very... I don't want to read Genesis 3 all the time, but when I read it, you know, I do crack up at that. Adam, where are you? He's come into the garden looking for the man. Where are you? You know, it's one of those magic moments.
Sorry, just one thing to add on to what was said, what I was saying earlier. If indeed God was giving Saul time in these overnight experiences to think about what he was doing, and the manner in which the Spirit of God dealt with him, in that Saul stripped off his garments, when the Lord Jesus seemingly gave Judas time to think about what he was doing, the manner in which he dealt with him, the Son of God himself took off his garments when he washed the disciples' feet.
Yes. We're going to have to watch dinner, aren't we?
Shall
I'll give thanks for the food. That's a brilliant idea. That's right. We give thanks, Lord, that you have touched our hearts in this, that we've actually, for this session, managed to break down below talking about characters in a dispassionate way and suddenly feeling something of the tensions and the pressures and the emotions of these men. Your word is remarkable, Lord. We praise you for the way you teach us, not just through doctrine, but through men and their lives and the inspired record that keeps from us the answers to a host of our academic questions, but focuses our minds on the things we need to know. Make us intelligent, Lord, please. Make us wise as we handle your word to understand it correctly. We've thought of needs, even in this room, of comfort. And you are the God of all comfort. You are a God of truth. You are a God of wisdom. And we crave that wisdom as we attempt to interpret your word. We give thanks for your Holy Spirit. We would be at sea, lost. We wouldn't even be able to start if it were not for that great day when the Spirit of God came down. We've been talking now about our Lord in the upper room. Think of his promises. Lead you into all truth. Take of my things, reveal them to you. We give thanks for the Spirit of God in our hearts, which causes us to cry, Abba, Father, and leads us into truth. Wonderful. We bless you for the word of truth and for the Spirit of truth. And we pray for intelligence in these things. Meanwhile, thou hast met our needs again physically. You know our frame, know what we're made of. Thought about Elijah there. Depressed, yes. So don't send him to Bible college, Lord, you say. Give him something to eat. Let him have some sleep. We've had our sleep. We come, we give thanks for the provision of our food. Amen. Amen. I've got nothing against Bible colleges.